Sort of a topical message each time, and just to quickly remind you, it's difficult even to find what to call these things. That hallmark is kind of a, it's not really the right word, principles of our faith. I don't really know what to call them, but these are things that characteristically will be true in the life of a genuine believer, someone who is truly born again, someone who is walking with the Lord. The first week we talked about faith. And that is also something that's very difficult to describe and to define. And but one of the ways we painted it with the broad brush was to say that it is that entity within the human to connect to the spirit realm, specifically to connect with the Lord. Faith is that thing that sees us through the trials that we go through. There are storms that all of us go through. There are times when we question. And there is this faith that holds on. And lest it be said that's a faith-centered message, faith is nothing if it is in the wrong thing. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning point of our faith. He's the end point of our faith. He's the means in between. And he is, as Scripture says, the author and finisher of our faith. We also talked about fruit, how to produce fruit, and that is through abiding. We talked about John 15, and that the branch that abides in the vine will produce fruit. If it's right at the root, it's right at the fruit. And so by drawing from the life of Christ, and this really is a major point. It is not simply just another illustration of the Christian life. There is a fundamental difference between what a lot of preachers teach about how to produce fruit and the concept of abiding in the vine. A lot of, I would say well-intentioned preachers, but anyway, a lot of folks have made the point that you need to strive and try and do better. And that here's the law, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do. And if you can do what you should and not do what you shouldn't for 5 minutes, let's go for 10. If we can go for 10, we can go for 30. If we can go for 30, we can get to a holy life and we can please God. Oh, it makes me sick to hear that rationale. There is a vast difference between that and abiding in the vine. As we draw from the life of Christ, our source, we will naturally reproduce. We will supernaturally, naturally reproduce his life. And that's really what we want. So fruit through abiding is one of the main concepts. Victorious Christian living through the exchanged life. And again, if we were to draw a symbol, this would be a symbol of the cross. There is initially that great exchange where my sin record and his righteous record are exchanged. I get his record, he gets mine. Man, is that a good deal. That is an awesome deal. But that's the beginning of the exchange life. The continuing of the exchange life is how I live out my life. And it is really very much like the previous message on fruit. There are two natures in here. There's the one I got from Adam, the one I'm born with, and the one that connects with everything in this world system. There's that nature, and there is when I become born again, when I get saved, I get a new nature, Christ's nature. And it is a choice for me, will I live by my nature or by his nature? And so there is this great exchange. I have within my nature the will to sin, the compulsion to sin, the love of sin, and everything self-centered. And I can live that way, or I can live with the life of the one who overcame every single one of those things. So there is the exchanged life. Last week we spoke a little bit about freedom. We talked about being the Lord's free man. Lord's, I'm possessed. I'm owned by him. I'm bought with an unbelievable price. That makes me very valuable. It makes you very valuable. But I have been purchased by him, but I am the Lord's free man. I am totally free from the compulsion of sin. I am free from the condemnation of sin. I'm free from shame, free from fear. There is a long list of what we are free from. And we need to walk that way. We need to make that choice to walk in the freedom that he has given us. And so that's the recap. Now, this week, just a small topic, just three little points for you. The preeminence of Christ, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. I'll have you out of here by 12 midnight, a week from now. No, it's unbelievably huge concepts, but these are, and as I have looked at the hallmarks of our faith, this series could just go on and on and on and on and on. I mean, love is a hallmark of our faith. Grace and mercy and atonement, forgiveness. I mean, there are so many things that we can talk about that should be self-evident in the life of a true believer. And if they're not, something's not right. But I want to talk about these 3 points this morning, and then Lord willing, I want to wrap it up next week with an equally small topic, the kingdom of God and the glory of God. So no small task, but we serve a great God, and it is amazing that he can use our words, our vocabulary. It's amazing that he can use fallen man. It's amazing that he will, and so we trust him as we move forward with this. So as I mentioned, we're going to talk about the preeminence of Christ, the Word of God, the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit. These the topics, every one of these that I've already talked about, they're all just intertwined. It's very difficult to tease this one out and say, let's take a look at this, because it really is all tied in with all the others. But let me just remind you of a few scriptures. This is really just laying the groundwork for the preeminence, or regarding the preeminence of Christ. Number one, he said he was Lord. John 13:13, while he was washing the disciples' feet, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He very clearly said, he is Lord. And Peter obviously heard that and understood it and went with that, because on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up to preach, we read this in Acts 2:36, he said, and this is to all the people standing around, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Whew, what a statement. Let all of Israel know that God has made him Lord and Christ. If that isn't preeminent. In Colossians chapter 1, you might be familiar with this passage. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Let me back up. "So that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Continuing on in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," talking about in Christ, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." That is certainly an exalted position. There is no one else who has that position. Romans 14:9, "He is the Lord of the living and the dead." Hebrews 1:4, "He has inherited a better name than the angels." Hebrews 3:3, "He has more honor than Moses because he's the builder of the house." In Revelations, "He's the only one found worthy." He's the only one found worthy to open the seals. What an exalted position. Now, here in this room, we all know that he's God, he's Lord. There's no question about that. It's one of the things that we talk about is the preeminence of Christ. It's so amazing that this one would live in you, would live in me. We all know Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." this magnificent, exalted God, Creator, Lord, worthy, lives in us. It just blows our mind. It's one of the reasons that saying the name Jesus is so divisive. You know it. You know when you're out on the street, there's this little thing in you, maybe I'm the only one. I say I know it. I'm the only one. When I'm out there and I'm just talking with the heathen about whatever, there's a little bit of a hesitancy to say the name Jesus. Because as soon as you do, everything changes. The whole conversation, it's just like everything changes. Now, if you're talking to a believer, everything changes. It's a good thing. If you're talking to an unbeliever, it's just everything changes. Now, the world, they'll say the name Jesus, but in order to make themselves comfortable with it, they'll call him the little baby Jesus. And what I have noticed is they're not just saying that at Christmas time. If they're talking about Jesus, they're going to call him, oh, well, little baby Jesus. And they're not saying it in this conversation in the context of Christmas. It's because it's what makes them comfortable. Let's diminish him. Let's call him little baby Jesus. You know, you all think he came as a baby. Okay, baby Jesus. The world will talk about God all day long. The world will talk about the Lord. The world will talk about the man upstairs. But not saying the name Jesus. Extremely divisive. And it's simply because he's real. We breathe because of him. We live and move and have our being in him. He is real. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is a genuine connection between us and God. And there's just something real about saying the name Jesus. It's one of the reasons that we recoil when people take the name of the Lord in vain. I had a supervisor. He was in a manager position many years ago, and he was using the Lord's name in vain, and he inserted a swear word in the middle of Jesus' name. And it made me so angry, and I had to get in his face, and I'd tell him, you can't say that. You pick something else. You cannot say that. I couldn't help myself. He's manager, I'm not, and I don't want to get into religion and all that kind of stuff, but I'm sorry, you're not going to say that. You're just not going to say that. But you know, when people say the name Jesus, it is a prayer. You are calling on him. Now, are you calling on him and you're saying a swear with it, like you want to condemn something? Do you really want that to be your type of prayer? There have been times when I've looked at something and said, oh, Lord Jesus. And people have said, are you taking his name in vain? No, it's actually a prayer. I'm actually saying, based on what I've just seen, Lord. And it is a prayer. But it really is amazing to me. And again, it's because he is real. It's amazing to me how his name is used as a swear. You don't hear anybody calling on, oh, Muhammad, would you look at that? It's because it's not real. It doesn't matter. What in the Buddha are you doing? You know, it doesn't even ring. It just doesn't make any sense. But people will take the Lord's name in vain, again, because of that conflict that's there. Another level of taking his name in vain, a brother shared with me a while back. You know, when a husband and wife, when a man and woman get married, she takes his name. And we as believers are the bride of Christ. And we have taken his name. We are Christians, Christians. We are the bride of Christ. Have we taken that name in vain? Have we disparaged the name? Do we walk in a way that says, I'm not really connected with him? Are we walking away like Peter? I swear to you, blankety blank, little servant girl, I don't even know the man. Does our life look like that sometimes? It does. But thank God for his grace and his mercy. As our brother shared this morning, he has a heart for the lost. He has a heart for the found. He loves us. He knows in Hebrews, our high priest was tried on all points like as we. He knows where we're coming from. But that's a way to take his name in vain. Again, when it comes to the topic of the preeminence of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point of absolutely everything. And one of the things that, again, this point has been made here many times, it's very easy to get off-centered. You can get off-centered on self-improvement. You can get off-centered on good works. You can get off-centered on evangelism. The heart of God is for the sinner, and it is. And I'm called to share the gospel, and some are, like, you know, full-time evangelists. But are we, what's the most important person, what's the most important thing in that person's life? Is it evangelism or is it the Lord? You can get off center on evangelism. You can get off center on Bible study. You can get off center on worship. I have a worship ministry. I teach people about worship. It's all about worship, worship, worship. Worship is all about the one you worship. It's not about worship. You can get off-centered on worship. You can get off-centered on body life. It's all about body life. Or you can get off-centered in sin or in self-centeredness. You can get off-centered in anything. And, you know, this is very simply summed up in a statement I've read a long time ago. We're all familiar with it. I looked to Jesus and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked to the dove and it flew away. That's how this whole thing works. You look to Christ and everything fills in. Look to the thing, look to the anything other than Christ, it all goes away. He really is the focal point of everything. And this is the difference between, again, it's hard for me to call Christianity a religion, but if you stack up Christianity versus the other religions, or lack of religion, this is where it's entirely different. Because religion focuses on self, or it focuses on community, or it focuses on an object, Mother Earth, or whatever the object is. Genuine believers focus on the life, character, person, and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ being lived out through the individual, or through a group of individuals called the church. It's all about the Lord. As I transition to the next point, the transitional statement kind of makes itself, and that is, if true Christianity is all about Jesus living out his life, character, and purpose through the individual and through the corporate body, how will we know what that looks like? How will it not be entirely subjective and based on the opinions of the individual? So again, the concept is, it's all about Jesus. It's all about me letting Jesus live out his life through my body. Now, how is that not subjective? How? What is that going to look like? You see, if my idea of Jesus is, well, he was like this, and I want him to live out that life through me, so I'm going to start looking like this. Well, your this might be different. It might be a that. It might be a other. Where's the objective truth? It's in the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm looking for my quote from Peter. I'll come to it somewhere in the notes. But Scripture is not, it was inspired by God, and it's got to be right here somewhere. There it is. But know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so that's where this, it's all about Christ. Him living out through us, corporately, But that has to be anchored in the Word, because if it's not, it's anchored in what I think he is. It's anchored in what you think he is, or what we all think it is based on who we're reading and who we're thinking about. It has to be based on the Scripture. There's much to say about the Scripture. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Can you imagine a human being saying that? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will continue on forever. What a joke. You, man, you're going to be done in short order. And there might be some writings, there might be some quotes that move forward, but if heaven and earth pass away, so does his words. But Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, and his words will not. One of the greatest passages I love, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so now you very clearly understand Jesus is God. It's not just somebody's little idea. It says so in John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is God. He created everything. And then the beautiful thing in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And not only did God do that through the Lord Jesus, Jesus, as God, became man and walked on this earth, but the Word is becoming flesh through you and me. It's the same thing where there is this divine nature in heaven living in us, Christ in us, and he's walking around. And by God's grace, some are able to see through us the Lord's glory through our lives. It's very difficult to separate the written Word of God from the living Word of God. When we talk about Word of God, if you want to get tricky with it, get difficult, you could say, well, are you talking about the text, or are you talking about Jesus, the Word of God? It's very difficult to separate. But the Word of God, the written Word of God, is authoritative. It's not subjective. The Bible says what it says, and God has protected it so that it says exactly what he intended it to say. When I hear people talk about, you know, well, there's copying errors and all these kinds of things, I'm thinking if God is big enough, or rather I should say, since God is big enough and strong enough and wise enough to create all of this with a thought and a word, and it works the way that it does, he's probably big enough to protect the Scripture so that what you have is what he intended you to have. He's probably not up there going, man, who can I get to re-inspire? Who can I get to reinterpret this thing one more time so we get it right? I don't think so. As you know, this book is unlike any other writing on the planet. Even if you just look at it from a secular perspective, this book has 40 human instruments that God used to write the book. Could you give 40 authors today one plot and have them all go in separate rooms and write it and bring it back together and have it make sense? Absolutely not. And that's just with 40 contemporary authors. This book was written in three different continents. It was written with three different languages. You talk about the cultures written over thousands of years of history. Things change in time. And yet, this book, again, if you just look at it from a secular argument, 40 different authors, three different continents, three different languages, thousands of years from the first author to the last author, and yet there's no conflict, there's no error. And add to it hundreds of prophecies that have been proven to be true. I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, but if I were to tell you that tomorrow there's going to be an auto accident, you would say, well, you're no prophet. That's pretty good. Well, if I tell you it's going to be in Delaware, well, there's likely to be one in Delaware. What if I tell you it's tomorrow, it's in Delaware, it's at the intersection of 13 and Redden Road, it'll be a blue Chevy Malibu and a red Camaro. And now you're going to be like, nah, you're nuts. You don't even know what you're talking about. That's not even possible for you to know that. But if I said that and it happened, you'd be, now, wait a minute. How'd you know that? Well, the Bible has done this hundreds of times with specificity that has been found in Christ and in other actors in history. God said, here's what's going to happen, and here's what happened. No other book has that. So the Word of God, again, is amazing. The Word of God is exactly what God wants us to know. It doesn't work like Google. You can't just type in and find out God's answer on this, God's answer on that. He does, in principle, answer what you need. But it is God telling you what he wants you to know. When you read through stories and they're like, well, what happened here? What happened there? Where did this point come from? How did this happen? You didn't need to know. If you did, he would have put it in the book. So he tells you exactly what he wants you to know. One of the truths that our brother Ed has shared with us is the concept of seed form, bud form, and fully developed. The Bible, 66 books, is one book, and it starts out in seed form with the same truth that it ends up in fully developed form. And very simply, does an acorn look like an oak tree? No. But is it? Yeah. And so it is with Scripture. You read a story in Genesis, and you're like, okay, that's an interesting story. But then when you see God has fully developed the concept in the New Testament, you see that it all fits together. And so we have to understand it. As Nathan was sharing this morning about what they're teaching him at Regent about how to look at the Scripture. These are things that you need to understand. But again, transitioning now from our second point to our third point. So we've talked about the preeminence of Christ and the Word of God. The preeminence of Christ, it's all about him. It's all about him living out his life, character, person, purpose through the individual, through the believer. But that's got to be anchored in something objective. It's got to be anchored in the revealed Word of God. And so the next point is, who does the revealing? How can the objective written word of God become the living, spoken again, word of God? How can the words that were originally breathed by God become living again? And that is through the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. And then here's where I had planned on reading 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. John 16, 12 to 15, Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose to you all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is one of the main jobs, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, is to take these spiritual things and disclose them to you. This matter of revelation. The way this whole thing works is he has to open it up and share the Scripture with us. The first point I want to make is one that, again, we here specifically know very well. We hear it quite often. The indispensable principle of Bible study. Total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. One of the points that I often make when I bring up this topic is Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. And What Jesus said next is exactly what we're talking about. He said, Simon, you're blessed because you didn't get that by flesh and blood. You didn't get that by reading and studying and discerning and thinking and contemplating. You didn't get it with the right lens of approach of understanding that this is the context, et cetera, et cetera. None of that hurt. But that wasn't how he got it. How he got it was God the Father in heaven revealed it to him. And just like Jesus was a physical man and a spiritual man, and many people in that day would have recognized him by his face, by his voice, by the way he walked, or by the way he worked on carpentry or whatever. I know Jesus. They would have known him according to his flesh. But Peter knew him according to the Spirit because God did something on the inside. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. As I think about Bible study, as I think about what Nathan shared about the how to approach Scripture, I liken that to, we recently saw Beauty and the Beast, all of us guys getting together to watch Beauty and the Beast. But anyway, there's a scene in there where they're having dinner in the castle between the Beast and Belle. And if you picture in your mind's eye this fantastic setting, and now throw away Beauty and the Beast. Now you're sitting at the table, and as you look around, you see this tablecloth on this massive table, and it has been laundered. There's not a single stain from a previous meal. It's been ironed. There's not a wrinkle anywhere in this thing. It is absolutely perfect. All the plates are set, and not just the main one that's really all you need, but all the extra little plates, all the extra silverware, not just your knife, fork, and spoon, but all the extra foo-foo forks and spoons, and everything is there. The napkin's been folded just perfectly. And as you look at the table, you see the little gravy boat, whatever it's called. There's probably a better term than boat, great yacht. Tureen, there we go, that's it. And you see that, but it's empty, and you're thinking, I'm wondering what that's going to be. You look around at several of the serving dishes that are empty, and there's that big silver tray in the middle with the dome on it, you know, and you're like, ooh, what's inside there? You're thinking they're going to pull it back, and there's a pig with an apple in his mouth, or, you know, maybe it's a huge pot roast or something, and you've looked over. I mean, even the glasses, the drinking glasses have been taken out of the freezer, and they've got ice cubes already in them, but they're empty. And so you've got this fantastic setting, and you are ready for the most magnificent meal you've ever had. That's what your best preparation will do. When it comes to feeding on the Word of God, if you do all of the donkey work, if you do all of the study, if you do all of the intellectual exercise of the Greek, the tense, the verb, and hearing it with the, or seeing it through the right lens of what they would have heard and understood, that's setting the table. You don't have to have all those settings, but it's nice if you do. You know, you have all the extra plates and the extra forks and you know, all this stuff, and it's all laid out. It makes for a fantastic meal when the food actually arrives. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings the food. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes the written Word of God and makes it the living Word of God. He's the one that takes the written text and makes it the spoken text. He's the one that takes the objective and makes it a little subjective. That's a little risky, but it's what the Lord showed me, you see. That's when the meal shows up. That's when you're able to take in the food. We can do a whole lot of study, and all of that is important. All of that preparation is very important. It makes for a very nice meal. But it's nothing if the meal doesn't show up. It's not. You can hear the things going on in the kitchen, and you can smell the stuff. But if the food doesn't show up, you go home hungry. You go home thinking, it was really nice. It looked nice. They had everything, but I'm hungry. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that brings that. It's the Holy Spirit. I would say that there is an indispensable principle of Christian living that looks very much like the indispensable principle of Bible study. You see, you were purchased by God with Jesus' blood. You are not your own. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." Verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." I'd like to read to you from Romans chapter 8. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You know this verse. You could all quote it. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Thank you, Lord. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." You are the Lord's free man. "Has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are the Lord's free man. We are under obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you have to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So just so there is this indispensable principle of Bible study, you can look at a text, and if you all you do is study the text, you end up with chapters and verses and doctrine and theology and religion, and you're empty. But if you go beyond that to the spiritual side by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, whose job it is to reveal Christ, because it's all about Christ, So just the same way that Bible study works, Christian living works. If I approach Christian living with the same way I approach Bible study, just donkey work only, just me striving and trying, I'm only going to get so far. But if by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's life is applied on the inside, and I'm able then to live out Christ's life, that's called walking in the Spirit. So, very simply, wrapping it up, what I've said this morning for the true believer is this. It's all about Jesus. He is indeed the preeminent one. It's all about Jesus living out his life, his character, and his purpose through the individual believer and through the corporate body, the church. But it must be according to the Word of God. That's the only way that it can be appropriated by the working of the Holy Spirit as he reveals the spoken word of God through the written word of God. As the Spirit reveals the person of Jesus through the word of God, he will quicken us to live according to the truth that he reveals. God will be glorified as fallen, sinful man walks according to his living spirit and manifests the magnificent life, character, and person of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are altogether lovely. You are magnificent. You are glorious. We thank you for what we see of you. We thank you for the glimpse of your glory. Help us, Father, to walk with you. Help us to look to you in your word, and be conformed to your image. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.